We're glad to have with us a far-traveled pilgrim from Clearwater, Florida, Brother R.L. Muir. He's no stranger to you, you all know him, and he's going to bring to us this afternoon some lessons from God's Tabernacle of Old. Brother Muir.
To the dear friends here in Jersey City for this opportunity of being with you and sharing in the program. Our first duty is to deliver the message of Christian love from the friends we have visited along the way. And according to our usual custom, we recite the places, so you'll know where these friends are with whom we have been meeting. Beginning at St. Petersburg, Tampa, and Tallahassee in Florida, Fairhope and Mobile in Alabama, New Orleans, Lake Charles, Louisiana. Then we came down to Houston, Galveston, Taft, Corpus Christi, San Antonio, Austin, La Mesa, and El Paso in Texas. Over to Albuquerque, New Mexico. Down to Tucson, Phoenix, and Yuma, in Arizona, and then to San Diego, San Bernardino, Santa Ana, Anaheim, Whittier, Ontario, Pomona, Lakeside, and then to Pasadena and Altadena, and from there to Sonora and Newman, Oakland and San Francisco, and Paradise in California. From there we went to Oregon City, Salem and Portland in Oregon, Tacoma, Seattle, Bellingham, Blaine, Sumas in Washington, Vancouver, Nanaimo, Calgary, Regina, Brandon, and Winnipeg in Canada, down to Minneapolis, Minnesota, Rockwell, Iowa, west to Nebraska City and Lincoln, Nebraska, Denver, Colorado, back to Kansas City, and then to Chicago and points around there. And then to Kenosha, Racine, Milwaukee, Port Washington, Appleton, Plover, Curtis, Wausau, and Madison, Wisconsin. Back to Chicago, around the South Bend, Indiana. Then Lawton, Lawrence, Colbert, Grand Rapids, and Detroit, Michigan. Down to Dayton, Columbus, Zanesville, East Liverpool, Canton, and Warren, Ohio. And then to Sharon and Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, down to Richmond, to Roanoke, rather, Lynchburg, Blackstone, Richmond, Charlottesville, Virginia, Washington, D.C., Wilmington, Delaware, and around to New York and New York area, and then up to Kingston, New York, across to Pittsfield, Massachusetts, down to Hartford and New Britain, Connecticut, Providence, Rhode Island, up to Agawam, and then Miller's Falls, and then back to the New York area. And then we went up to some other places now. We went back to Agawam, and also to Boston, and Beverly, and Lynn, and then back here yesterday. This is another case when you get old, you can remember 40 years ago and you can't remember last week. Our text we'll take from the card here, "The just shall live by faith." Or a better translation is, have faith in God. Not simply have faith in God. A better translation is have the faith of God. In other words, God has faith in His purposes, and it isn't sufficient that we simply have faith in Him. We have to learn His purposes and then have the same faith that He has in their ultimate fulfillment. To the Bible student, a study of the Bible brings three major considerations. Number one, dogmatic truth. The ransom, for example. Number two, symbolic truth. The tabernacle. And number three is prophetic truth. And for these various forms of truth, you don't have the same rules. You have different rules because you're dealing with different things. There are things upon which we must believe, dogmatic truth. We've always had that. Brother Russell's presentations are the representations of things that the church has always had because we find them in the New Testament clearly taught. The Apostle Jude is one who tells us that we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all time delivered to the saints. Not delivered piecemeal, but delivered for all time. Because all of our discussions and all of our conclusions are based upon the written word. Our apprehension of truth, therefore, is not mental, but according to our growth as new creatures. It isn't sufficient to mentally agree with propositions in order to see them in their proper light. We see a truth through its experimentation. And that's why the Word of God is always personally applied, because it's only in that means that we can apprehend Christ for ourselves. The study of truth, therefore, can be verified by the experiences through which we pass. And we ourselves verify the truth of a proposition. If it works in our life, it must be true because the fruits are to be seen. In the picture of the tabernacle, we have God presenting to us all phases of truth, dogmatic, symbolic, and prophetic. And as we make a complete study of it, it's a revelation of the faith of God. God's faith in a plan and purpose that he had before man ever set foot upon the earth. A thing that he had back in his mind when the Logos was yet young with him, so to speak. And God had all of this vision in his mind and committed it in the course of time to writing. But unless you and I have the mind of Christ, we are not able to apprehend the meaning of the writing. We need the mind of Christ to know the things that God freely gave to him and which he in turn conferred upon us. In the tabernacle, we have the dogmatic truths regarding sin, the sentence of death passed upon sin, the ransom, and its coextensive results. These are matters that are basic to all Christians who are following in the way of the Lord. And the intention of the tabernacle was to represent in picture how God, who is just and to whom no sin or evil can be in his presence, could yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus while yet living in the flesh. We have access to God through prayer and fellowship, as we'll explain in a little while. There are some interesting things about the tabernacle. It's not merely a structure with measurements and conditions, but there are several interesting truths connected with it. In the first place, this entire structure was in the center of the encampment of Israel. And God dwelt in the west end of the building. The court originally, minus these instruments, represented Eden in the beginning. So that when Adam sinned, he went out and had to turn his back on God, which is the illustration of sin. And for the same reason, when Jesus hung upon the cross, what broke his heart was his Father had turned his face from him. At that moment, he became sin for us, who knew no sin himself. And when Adam went out here, he went out eastward. And it's a coincidence that in Genesis, we read that he went east from Eden. And we read that Cain went further east to the land of Nod. And mankind are represented as traveling east, seeking the elixir of life. And when Jesus came at the first advent, the wise men came from the east. And all of it suggesting to us a return eventually at some time so that man would travel from east to west and thus be brought back into relationship with God. We have in the curtain here the symbol of righteousness on the inside and a wall of unbelief on the outside, so that the truth does two things at the same time. When anyone preaches the divine plan of the ages to an audience, it attracts the few and repels the many, and does it at the same time. That accounts for the fact that you can preach to 200 people and 25 may eventually accept. So the 175 have been repelled by the truth, principally because of its cost. We'll point that out in a few minutes. Numbers are significant in the tabernacle. One is a symbol of unity. The Lord our God is one God. Two is a symbol of harmony. You have the two piles of showbread, six in each pile, the 66 books of the Bible, which are completely in accord. Three is a symbol of progress, the gate, the door, and the veil. As you enter each item, you are progressing towards a finished condition. Four is a symbol of character, the four horns on the altar, justice, wisdom, love, and power, the same horns over here. Five is a symbol of human perfection. Five fingers in each hand, five toes in each feet, five senses. And if you read the record in Exodus, no man could become a priest who had any missing finger or an additional finger. He must only have the five. And the six is not shown in the tabernacle as a measurement because it's a symbol of sin. 6 days shalt thou labor and then rest. 6,000 years of sin and death. And then seven is a symbol of divine completion. Here is the church, the 144,000. And incidentally, God doesn't see the church in individual items. He has considered the church all the way down as one unit, composed of the called, the chosen, and the faithful. He doesn't see people coming in and going out of this condition in 19 centuries. He only sees the complete project because God looks at the end from the beginning. He doesn't look at the course in between. Now I want to call your attention for the little while that we have to our Lord's description of the progress in the tabernacle. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and it's the well-known passage, never used much in this particular sense, the famous Beatitudes. This Sermon on the Mount was the Lord's commission to his apostles after he selected them. Prior to giving the sermon, he had spent the whole night in prayer with God, going over the personnel who should make the 12 apostles. And upon their selection, the next morning, he took them from among the multitude at the foot of the hill to a level place on the side of the hill and sat down and gathered them around him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, not the multitude, taught the 12, everything that's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In our modern day, we would say that this was the Lord's political platform for his kingdom. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he covers every phase of our responsibilities in this life and the principles that will operate the millennial kingdom once it is introduced. In order that he might teach these men from the beginning He started from zero, where you and I start. Therefore makes a very appropriate beginning. He found them where they were, in Adam and under Moses, and proceeded to lift them out from that step by step, showing them the progressive nature of their calling, and that ultimately they would be his representatives in all the earth. And setting forth these matters then, in what we call the Beatitudes, he has given us step by step the exact same picture we have in the tabernacle. In order to follow the illustration then, if you will, I'll speak of myself. This is a time and day when you cannot use the pronoun we to any extent. Because unfortunately, as other speakers before me have intimated, there is a measure of confusion, and what is one thing to one person may not be the same to his next door neighbor. So if you'll permit, I'll speak of from my own standpoint. I'll give you my experience in these Beatitudes, and you can compare them with your own, and if they help you, we're very happy to have done so. The Lord begins with the basic statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And in that statement, he is calling attention to the fact that in the beginning we are aliens from God and the commonwealth of Israel. That we have nothing to commend us to God. We are poor in that we are subject to a reign of sin and death. We therefore are represented as outside of this arrangement. We may be of those who, in the prophet's language, are feeling after God, if haply they can find him. But the initial beginning of anyone's drawing to Christ is the acknowledgement of poverty. There's nothing that we have that commends us to God in the beginning. Isn't that the Apostle Paul's argument? That even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? He didn't die for us after we believe, or his life is not ours after we've done something. But the love of God is so overpoweringly generous that when we come to learn of that love and realize he loved us while we were yet undone, under condemnation, we are indeed able to confess our poverty. Anything from this point on is but the grace of God. And here again you begin with the experience. It's not simply getting an intellectual understanding of matters. You're beginning with an experience. And I've noticed a few things in traveling around. I like to learn by observation. And I noticed that in instances, consecration, it doesn't seem to be as clearly presented as it might. I think there's an oversimplification in our modern day of consecration. Some getting to the almost down to the denominational idea, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I think there's nothing more disconcerting to an individual than to begin his Christian life on that basis, as we'll point out from these Beatitudes. There is something we must become conscious of first. We must, in Paul's language, confess our undone condition and confess our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So there must be a conscious recognition of sin, a consciousness that the sentence of death executed upon us has been done so by the will of God, and that he was just in so doing, and brings in the basic part of the divine plan, that God's justice has never been dissatisfied. Hence, when he provided the ransom, it wasn't because he felt he had overdone the matter, but rather it was an expression of his love, that in spite of these conditions, he was going into a an extreme effort to manifest his love toward us. And so our beginning is a negative. Zero. We have nothing except the potentiality that God sees in us. And that's a point to bear in mind. Those whom God calls, there must be the potentiality to respond and to benefit by the instruction. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here I came then to the gate. I had the feeling after God, if haply I might find him. And looking through the gate, I saw this altar. But I didn't know what it meant. I mourn because of personal sin in Adam, that I couldn't walk through here and take possession. But I was comforted when someone explained to me the basic truths of the ransom. That Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, and he could become my surety. Now, this is a head knowledge. I wasn't a Christian. I was only coming to be a believer. But I had to be instructed in the way of the Lord. You remember what we're told about Apollos, a very highly educated man? He had the tongue of an angel. He had the convincing personality. But what do we read about him in the book of Acts? Priscilla and Aquila took him apart and instructed him more perfectly in the way of the Lord. There is a certain point where you and I need instruction. We don't find it by reading books. We find it by listening. As the Ethiopian eunuch proves, again in the book of Acts, when he read the prophecy of Isaiah 53, and Philip was caught up to meet with him, and asked him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I? What is this prophecy? Is this man talking of himself or someone else?" And it took Philip to explain to him the meaning of the prophecy. So you and I are indebted to other people. And I'd like to mention the fact that you cannot sweep away from yourself the benefits and works of others upon whom God has bestowed his blessing. Jesus is the outstanding example of that truth. Again in Matthew 5, "I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill." And the fulfillment of everyone's mission is an added blessing to the successor in the Christian experience. We are all indebted to the ministry of others who have preceded us. We, in our turn, can be a great blessing to those who may succeed us, if there's time left. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I came in here. And it was a great relief and a great pleasure to realize what Jesus had done for me. How that he could meet this condition of sin and the sentence against it. And that I could have some way, a standing or some method of acceptance, I didn't know what. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What was the first thing we learned when we got the divine plan of the ages? Was it about a high calling that we were supposed to run for? That's not the way I was brought up. I was brought up on the understanding of the divine plan that God's provision was to restore that which was lost by Adam's sin. I first learned the great story of restitution, Acts 3:19-21.
I learned that that's the basic purpose of God, the outside part of the story. That Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, and as a net result, there would be times of restoration spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. I knew nothing about this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How could I know? I hadn't reached the point. I was only at the point of the meek inheriting the earth. Reference has been made here several times to our recent distinguished visitors. Can you think of these gentlemen being meek when the kingdom is set up? Can you think that they will just all of a sudden fall over themselves to get into this kingdom? For the same token, could you expect if the ancient worthies came back to Jerusalem that Ben-Gurion would quietly give in? Don't you think that he would have a session with them to explain how much he had done in 11 years to bring about the time when they could come over and take possession? If you look over the situation today, you don't see this idea of everybody just welcoming the kingdom. Brother Russell himself emphasized that truth, that in the beginning, the way of entrance to the highway is going to be filled with considerable difficulty for all kinds of people. Because those who have died, death has never changed their character, their point of view, or their ambitions. And they come back just as they die. And those who have been seeking tyranny and control have never changed their disposition merely because they died. And so blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And this was the important lesson that I learned, because later it developed why. Having then come past this altar, I came to the laver. The laver is not described as to size, shape, or anything else. We're simply told it was a vessel of copper lined with glass and filled with water. So the priest, when he washed, could see himself and wash in there. And this represents very fittingly the Bible in its elementary form. The thing that Paul speaks of as the washing of water by the Word. There's no spiritual implication at this point. This is the moral cleansing. Our most eminent evangelists and teachers in Christendom have all been standing around the laver. And they've been making lessons from here. They've been talking about Moses and Noah and Abraham. And they've been moralizing upon what they said and did. All of it excellent. Nothing wrong with it. But it isn't the truth that's in this compartment. This is elementary, or the pure water of the Word. And I like the idea that the size and kind is not described, because how could any of us in words describe the Bible? It's beyond human description. There's no way that we can pin it down within lengths and breadths, because it pushes everything by its own weight. But here in this washing of water by the Word, there is the hungering and thirsting. Here is where the individual prays. He prays for enlightenment. He prays for instruction. He wants to know what these things mean. And can someone explain to him? And so some who have gone before are able to meet with such around the laver and take the Word and explain it to them. I had the experience in one place of a lady who, a sister Rama, who listened to a favorite preacher in town every Sunday morning. We happened to be there. And she asked if we would listen to him. She said he has just as much truth as any of us have got. And I said, I'd be glad to listen. I find you learn quite a lot when you listen. So after he was through, she said, well, there now, you see, he knows just as much as we do. And I said, yes, he uses the same words that we use. But don't forget that you're reading into the words what you think he means. And if you want to prove it, how about calling him on the telephone now on that one particular point and ask him if that is his thought? But she wouldn't do it. Some months later, she joined his church. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. That's the promise. But we must have the hungering and the thirsting. Do you find much of that today? Do you find many people who are just rushing to find out, where can you get this? The way we used to have it. They used to try to batter down the halls of the door of a hall to get in. They wanted to hear so badly. Today you have to deliver it to them. And you've got to keep calling on them. And you've got to try and persuade them. Well, won't they please come? We got something. Won't you come? Well, do they come? This is a hungering and a thirsting. You're never satisfied. There's more to follow, and you want to pursue this and to enjoy it and to understand it more clearly. Blessed are the merciful. Here is the individual coming to the door. I came here and sat down. This is where the two goats were tied, you remember? And the Lord made the selection. You and I don't make any selection here. We sit down here and count the cost. And what is the cost to us? What is the cost of our consecration? Is it all free? Well, of course it's not. We undertake a vow to the Lord that we'll do certain things. But what is it that makes our offering of Romans 12 and 1 acceptable? What makes it a living sacrifice? Not this life. Because this life is already condemned in Adam. We can't offer to God that which he himself would not accept. We have to give him an offering in righteousness. We have none of our own. It must be imputed to us. How is it imputed? What is it we pay to have the imputation? And I would answer that learning about the meek inheriting the earth, we learned in the divine plan that we were provided for, that during the 1,000 years reign, we would have the offer of life upon the earth, being brought back under the mediatorial kingdom to a condition where God could accept us as his earthly children. As Brother Russell explained time and time again, the value of that life that's offered to us is counted to us today. We don't actually have it. But as Paul uses the words reckon, count, consider, and God imputes, therefore, of the merits of Christ enough to make our sacrifice acceptable. If he is willing to receive us. Let us not forget now that while we make the consecration, God has to ratify it. Because we consecrate, it places no obligation upon him. He decides whether and when he will accept that consecration. And that's a personal matter, not a matter of a number of people. Being immersed at any convention is not in itself a guarantee of anything. We have to be immersed into the will of God, baptized into Christ as a real experience, And that has to be done before we come to a formal baptismal service. When we are baptized in water is not when we consecrate. Our consecration is illustrated by the act. But the consecration itself must have preceded the act of water immersion. Unless it does, there is no contract in force. This is a thing between us and God. And the reason that Jesus mentioned the quality of mercy, blessed are the merciful, because he's speaking of a priestly class. And the duty of the priests, as you remember, was to exercise mercy toward the sinner, repentant and contrite for his sin, and to show him the better way in accepting the individual sacrifice. You and I, a part of our prime experience, is to be made merciful members of the great high priest, the Melchizedek priest, Christ the head, the church his body. And you can readily see that while many may come in here, not all go beyond this door. But having the experience of God accepting my consecration, then I had, in the language of Paul to the Corinthians, the evidence. God's Spirit witnesseth with our spirits that we are the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. My affiliation, therefore, primarily, is an affiliation in Christ, and therefore a recognized affiliation with all who have the same sign or mark of sonship. The prime quality in here is the preparation as priests. The Melchizedek priesthood is spoken of in three senses: the great king, the great prophet, and the great priest. The great king proclaims the law of the kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The great prophet will expound the law through the ancient worthies. The great priest will make atonement for broken law during the millennial age, as the people have to bring their offerings from the turtle doves until they can present a bullock, the perfect sacrifice. So we in the school of Christ are learning the requirements of the priesthood. And the requirements of the priesthood mean that our experiences help us to understand human frailty. They help us to understand the weaknesses with which we are all beset. And hence the admonitions of the various apostles to be considerate one of another, to love, to forbear, to support, to encourage one another. And it's out of these experiences we have together that we are being fitted for a future ministry in the kingdom, when we'll deal with the same traits of character in the human family. And from our present experiences, we are learning how to be sympathetic members of the great high priest, members of his body. That's the reason for this being a priestly class. So when we come in here, the Word of God that we knew in its elementary form takes on substance. Here are the deep things of God, the Word of God in solid form. In here you need a knife and fork if you're going to have anything to eat. And then you have, since this compartment has no window, you have to have a light. And the light inside is the candlestick, the Holy Spirit is the illuminating power. And then between the light of the Spirit and the study and mastication of the Word, we come in worship and prayer before God, turning these matters over in our hearts and minds. Here we live as new creatures all the time. We don't leave this compartment. If we do, we leave it never to return. I'm speaking now in the prime sense. We are new creatures in here. We are justified believers in our daily walk, and we are among men on the outside. So that in here, as new creatures, we fellowship together in heavenly things in Christ Jesus. In our daily life, we come in contact with all kinds of believers on the outside to whom we bear testimony. And the world itself on the outside is a third form of our life. But the apprehension of Christ is different in each stage. Here are the deeper things. Here are the elementary matters. Outside, we are meeting the wall of unbelief. And it's very hard to make any impression upon the unbeliever. Yet, these three things are essential to the perfecting of the work of grace in here and the reaching of the goal of Christian hope and privilege. Thus, the Lord would show to us that being in the truth is one thing, but having the truth in us is something else. We have to incorporate the Word in our own experience. And incorporating it and being built up in the faith, we develop the character in righteousness which stands out. And we have in our daily experiences the ability to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. We do it unconsciously. We reflect His glory. There's nothing else we can do. It's nothing that we make for ourselves. We don't call ourselves truth people just to make people believe that we're the only ones that know the truth. I was in one place where a stranger came to the meeting. And after he looked around and he says, "Say, if you people got the truth, why are there not more people in this room?" Well, I said, "That's a good question." He had a point. If we have the truth, where are all the people? Don't you think everyone's truth? So I had to tell him the only way he would find out would be after he had come out from the Lutheran Church. Then God would explain these matters to him. But as long as he stayed in the Lutheran Church, he could still ask the question, and I couldn't answer it. That is, he wouldn't understand it. Those in this compartment, then, are learning the deep things of God, the solid truth of the Word. Not things primarily connected with the divine plan and its outworking. That's the feature, to my mind. That's a result that's coming in due time. But the important thing for those who expect to rule in that kingdom is the question if they are being made ready to share in that rule. And I think we're far down the stream of time. I don't think we have too much more time ahead of us in which to make our calling and election sure. I made my calling sure many years ago. I haven't made my election sure yet. That's why I'm here today. But if you and I are doing the best we can to make our calling and election sure, we'll find a sense of values. I'm concerned with my own future. I have to be. I've only got one future. And I'm concerned that the things laid upon me to do, I'm performing them. To the world of mankind itself, their day has yet to come. And they're too busy with all the new toys they have and all the advancements in technology and science to think much about the kingdom. That's why in this country, people have so much of everything, they're not interested in the kingdom. What could the kingdom give them more than they've got? They've got nice homes and two cars and a boat, 37.5-hour week, paid vacations, all the fringe benefits. What more could that kingdom give to them? You've got to sell them the idea of the kingdom. It's different in Europe, where they've had hard sledding for a good many years. But in this country, it's no wonder you don't have any response to any activity. People don't see a need. As long as they are sufficient, why should they worry about getting into this kingdom? They have the kingdom in the back of their mind as a last resort. When all this thing goes down, then they'll rally around and they'll be glad to be in the kingdom. But right now, as a matter of choice, they're not having anything to do with it. I'm talking now from experience. I know businessmen. They're all over Florida. And that's their attitude. The kingdom is very good. That they've got at the back of their minds at some future time. But today, we got plenty. Who's worrying about a kingdom? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, full of mercy and good fruit, easy of entreatment. That's the thing that we're learning in this compartment here, purity. We sometimes sing hymns about that, not very often, but once in a while I notice hymns are sung that include the thought of purity in word and conduct. But it's not done too often. But purity is the great lesson of this compartment. John, in his last epistles, wrote the same thing. That we should love God and love Him supremely, and we should love one another. But above all things, there should be this purity, holiness as God is holy, holiness of character, holiness of aspiration. I feel sometimes that there's not sufficient solemnity among the Lord's people in the calling we have. There's too much of generalization, too much of taking it for granted as a part of the expression of our faith. I have recognized over the years a great deal of humility before God, not only because He's made known to me His divine plan, but because He's dealt with me during the years, and during the years of waiting that Brother Russin spoke about. The years of waiting that have a great deal to do with the fraying of our nerves. And a great many of the Lord's people today are in need of the great psychiatrist, Christ. You know, the world, as we know it in this country, are mentally afflicted. In olden days, they used to talk their troubles over among themselves and their friends. Today, they write to Ann Landers and Abigail somebody else, and two or three other people, for advice. And then if they have a little money, they'll pay $25 to a total stranger called a psychiatrist to tell them what they're thinking and why they're thinking wrong. There's a danger of us getting into the same position, spiritually speaking. With all credit and respect to Brother Russell, and there's no one in this room more indebted to him than I am. Nevertheless, this is the end of all our reading and of all our meditation. If they speak not according to this word, then there's a question. I find today a great many people who have Brother Russell's faith, not their own faith. They can quote you page and paragraph and everything he wrote, but when you talk with them, it's not their faith. It's something they school themselves into believing. All that he did for me, I took patiently over the many years of the past with pad and pencil and my Bible. I've worn out Bibles going down the line and following out his suggestions and finding them correct. So my faith is in the Word of God. And I'm indebted to him for, under God, leading me in the right direction. But let us remember that we have to give an account of those things as they are written for our admonition. So that leads us then beyond the veil. Blessed are the pure in heart. So the next beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers. Beyond the veil, the Christ, head and body, are to be the great peacemakers, making peace between God and the sinful world through the blood of the cross. And that's the great time when under the kingdom rule, we shall be able to instruct people. And all of those people who have caused us trouble and difficulty and persecution, then we will have our revenge in the kingdom. They will have to listen to us. And they'll have to do what we tell them. But it will all be for their good. And they'll find out it will be a happy time. David in one of the Psalms tells us that in that kingdom some of them will say that some of their old friends are missing. Lo, this man and that man is not here. He's born in Zion. And what a comfort it will be to them to think that they knew somebody who's a member of this great mediator. Someone who tried to show them the right way, and at that time these people wouldn't take it. But what a comfort it would be to them to think that they know someone who's in this peacemaking class. Now these six Beatitudes take us from zero to being the express image of the Father's person. John says of Christ, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. So what happens to us on the outside? So he gave the eighth beatitude. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Don't rejoice if the evil you experience is the result of your own mistakes. It's only we're persecuted falsely. We have a brother in Florida who showed me marks on his body that he received as a pioneer in days gone by. He was rather disturbed that I didn't sympathize with him. I said, brother, you and 25 or 30 other carloads of people went to these towns knowing in advance that there were certain laws that you had to have a license to peddle books. All that you got as a result was because you were lawless, not because you're law-abiding. You did not suffer for Christ. You were lawless, and that's why the law is there, to take care of people who don't obey the law. So what you got came upon yourself for your own misdeeds. So he hasn't had much use for me ever since. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here, that we are to be persecuted and suffer falsely and for his sake. There are two senses. We suffer falsely, false accusations made against us by those on the outside. And again, falsely for Christ's sake, which may be amongst ourselves. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. As I review the tabernacle from this standpoint, I'm more and more impressed with the wonder of it, the detail, the strength of the truth that's set forth, and find that in walking in these ways, we need very much of the grace of humility, meekness, lowliness of mind, sympathy, gentleness, understanding. And if we all have these qualities increasingly in our lives, we will bear great blessing and help one to the other as we seek to make our calling and our election sure. The Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Muir. I'm sure we've all found that Brother Muir's talk, it's been interesting, it's been informative, and it's been instructive. And I'm sure we're all glad to hear Brother Muir's testimony, because he was just giving us his testimony this afternoon regarding his experiences as illustrated through the tabernacle. So I thought that, and I was wondering And as the brother suggested, that he learned a lot by listening. So we had the privilege of listening a whole hour this afternoon. I hope we've learned a lot. And we've let it sink not only into our minds here, but away down deep into our hearts. And that's where it'll bring forth a fruitage to the Lord's pleasing. Now we shall we conclude this service with hymn number 58. Hymn number 58. And then after we've sung this hymn, and we've had Brother Muir's prayer, my Brother Martin Mitchell is going to take charge of the testimony meeting. And he'll have to allow the brethren for to sing songs for the first 5 minutes, because Brother Barol is adjusting the, what do you call them? The mics, yeah. Hymn number 58.